The Body of Christ. The letter of 1 Corinthians addresses problems in the church that we still face today. From lawsuits and marriage, to gifts and understanding the resurrection. This letter's main emphasis is on facing problems together and finding unity doing God's work.
All right, if you have your Bibles, you want to follow along. We're working our way through the entire Bible this year, and we are up to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be spending most of our time in chapter 12. I'm going to have some of the verses up here on the screen, but if you want to get the greater context, I'd encourage you to turn to the 12th chapter. If you want to know background, if you're taking any notes or making mental notes, it'd be Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, that's where the Apostle Paul first goes to the city of Corinth. And while he's there, he spends a year and a half and plants a church there, shares the gospel message with them. And then after leaving, he writes a series of letters. And this is the first letter that he writes back. And he's answering some questions. And one of the things that automatically comes to mind is the uniqueness of 1 Corinthians. And so to answer some of those questions, I want to give you just a little bit of the background. And the briefest way I could possibly say this is Corinth in the ancient world was known as the sin city of the ancient world. That pretty much gets it right there in a nutshell. In fact, they had an expression in the ancient world around the first century time. If somebody really had bad, loose morals, they were one of these irreputable people, right? You would say they had been Corinthianized. It was a disparaging comment that you could make about somebody else, right? Well, that's the kind of reputation Corinth had. Well, I take that and I put it in kind of a gospel context. And what I mean by that is everybody stands somewhere in their relationship with God. It's just that some people are much further away from God than other people are. And so they have a lot of ground to cover, right? And I actually find this very comforting in a way, because there are some issues that maybe the Bible wouldn't have addressed that are some of them pretty basic issues. But you know what? The Bible covers everything. Let me give you just a quick example here. What you're going to find reading through 1 Corinthians on the subject of sex, right? I know that's one of those subjects everybody likes to talk about, especially in church, right? Okay, on the topic of sex, you might expect the Bible to talk about marriage and dating relationships. Guess what? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that's your chapter. It's going to talk about dating and marriage relationships and what it ought to be like between a husband and wife. But the book of 1 Corinthians doesn't just deal with, on the subject of sex, doesn't just deal with marriage and dating. It also deals with incest and prostitution. Well, why are we, do we have to deal with stuff like that? Well, yeah. Yeah. And depending on where you are in your relationship with God, maybe you're coming from a position way far away from God, right? So he kind of covers all the bases. Okay. Having said that, some of the topics you're going to find in 1 Corinthians, he's going to deal with money, as far as how to handle money and how to be supportive of other people with your money. He's going to deal with food. He's going to deal with a lot of personal relationship issues, right? He's going to deal with spiritual gifts and how we're supposed to be using them most effectively. He's going to deal with some of the basic teachings like the resurrection. He's going to deal with lawsuits and taking people to court. I mean, there's oh so many different subjects that you're going to find sprinkled throughout the entire letter. And it's as though he's answering some very basic questions, and some of them seem a little bit more involved, right? But if I had to take a step back, which I really want to do this morning, and kind of give an overview of the entirety of 1 Corinthians, I think the one common theme that goes all the way through 1 Corinthians would be the theme of togetherness. Because God did not make us to have a relationship with him individually. God made us to have a relationship with him collectively. You know, one of the expressions I've always appreciated is we're better together. God put us in a family. God put us in a body. God looks at us collectively. And I think, especially here in the West, we need to be reminded of this. It's not God and me. It's God and we. So with that thought in mind, we're going to be looking at the 12th chapter, because there are many places. I mean, he starts right off in the very first chapter talking about divisions and cliques in the church. He comes back to it in the third chapter. He deals with it a little bit in the sixth chapter. He really hits it hard in chapters 11, almost half the chapter, half the chapter 12. I mean, he just keeps coming back to this. Regardless of the topic, it seems as though he's saying, let's deal with another topic, but let's make sure we do this together. right? And so in the 12th chapter, he gives us this beautiful picture to help us better understand how we're collectively supposed to have this relationship with God. And there's two major lessons we're going to get to. But before we do that, I'm going to tell you a story about a guy named Nick. In fact, he calls himself Ranger Nick, and there's an interesting background to this story. And I'm just going to apologize right up front because I get lost in some of the details here because I love this story. Right? This guy, I heard him speak one time, a couple times, but the one time I heard him tell his personal story. This guy teaches, when I heard him anyway, he was teaching classes at the University of Georgia, and he was a professor of public speaking. So, and this guy is, he's a good public speaker, right? Because when he's there, I'm just, in fact, there was a video and I kept backing up and re-listening to, anyway, I'm getting lost in the woods already. I haven't even told you a story. Ranger Nick, he calls himself, he says, there are 45 minutes that changed his life. These 45 minutes happened when he was 7 years old. He's 7 years old, and they told him that Ranger Bill was coming to his school. Ranger Bill was from the Park and Recreation Department, and not only was he coming to school, he was going to bring with him animals, snakes, turtles, owls, all sorts of animals. And so he said, his words, I sat on the edge of my carpet square. I didn't know you could sit on the edge of a carpet square. Right? In my mind, I'm thinking the teacher said, here's the line, don't go past this line. And he's like, right up. Right? He wants to get as close as he can to the guy who's going to bring the live animals. Okay, again, the guy shows up and he says for 45 minutes, he was just taken in. Right? He was more than educated. He was entertained. Right? But it wasn't just about the animals, and he saw all the animals, and Ranger Bill talked about the animals. He said he came away from that experience saying to himself, I want to be Ranger Bill, right? And it was 45 minutes that changed his life, because after that, he became a Ranger Bill groupie. Because when Ranger Bill would go to the library, he'd take his bicycle over to the library to hear Ranger Bill. When Ranger Bill would go to the Civic Center, wherever he found Ranger Bill was going, if he could get there, if he could pedal his bike, he would go and he'd listen to Ranger Bill. In fact, he got up the courage after one of the talks to talk to Ranger Bill, and he said, is there any way I can get closer to you? Right? Can you see a seven-year-old boy saying? And he said, well, you can help me clean out the cages, you know, after school and stuff like that. He started working for him on the side. Eventually, he got hired by the Park and Recreation Department. In fact, he was the youngest guy ever. He was 16 years old when they started sending him out to grade schools with turtles and different animals so he could do the talks too. In fact, on one of those occasions, there was a newspaper reporter there who came up to interview him. And I guess there was a guy there with a video camera as well. And the guy in the video camera, the newspaper reporter, said, I have with me today Ranger Nick. And when he heard himself introduced as Ranger Nick, it was like, I have arrived, right? It was like his dream come true. Why? Because as a seven-year-old boy, this guy made such an impression on him. Okay, I got to speed this story up. So here's what happened. After 16, he goes all away to college. He goes to grad school. He ends up teaching at the University of Georgia. He also taught at the University of Florida up at Gainesville, right? In fact, he talks about one of the classes he had there. Over 200 students in this class, right? The class was public speaking with animals. Kind of fits, doesn't it? I mean, the guy teaches public speaking and he loves animals. And he found out that it's still one of the greatest fears that people have as far as speaking to other people in public. And he found that if you have a turtle in your hand, it's easier, you know, when you have, because you can divert the attention from yourself to the animal that you're holding, right? So anyway, he teaches this class. He's taught this class a bunch of times at both universities. While he's teaching it in Gainesville, he says over a class of 200 students there, he tells his students every time he has a class that he loves grading papers. Because when he grades the tests and he grades the papers, he can find out what kind of job he's doing as a teacher. And so he tells his students right up front, if you get 90 or higher, 90% score or higher, he says, I'm going to reward you. How does he reward them? Well, he's got this turtle stamp in his desk. He inks it up and he puts a turtle stamp on their paper and he writes on the paper, excellent, turtle shell, right? Excellent work, underlined. Right? Well, one of his teacher friends is like, these are not second graders. You know, you're teaching college students, right? But he said he couldn't help but to notice as soon as he started doing it, he, as far as I understand it, when I heard him, he still does it to this day, right? He said afterwards, you know, the other teacher challenged him, but he couldn't help but to notice how a lot of the college students would show off their stamp to other students, you know? But what really sealed the deal for him, this story's finally coming to a close, just hang in there. What sealed the deal for him was this. One day after class, he's in his office. He hears a knock on the door, and he looks over to the door. Somebody knocked on the door frame. He said one of his class of 200, right? One of them's a football player. He said, this guy's the size of a refrigerator, right? He's taken up the entire door frame. He's standing there, knocking on the door frame, right? And so he recognizes him as one of the students, and he calls him over to his desk. He comes over to his desk, and he shows him his paper, his test that he had just taken. And he says, Ranger Nick, says, I got a 91 on my test. He says, yeah, you did. You did a good job. And he said, you didn't put a stamp on mine. This guy's the biggest refrigerator. You didn't put a stamp on my test. And he looks at it and he says, sure enough, I don't know what I was thinking. So he opens up his desk drawer, and instead of pulling out the turtle one, he had a brand new owl stamp. So he inks up the owl stamp, and he stamps this guy's test, and he writes on there, owl standing work, exclamation point, right? And he hands it back to this guy, and this guy's all smiles, huge football player, all smiles and leaves. And when he's leaving, he thought to himself, you know what? That guy had to walk all the way across campus just to get a stamp on his desk. I'm putting stamps on it. I don't care what the other teachers say, right? Why am I telling you this story? I'll tell you two reasons. Not just 45 minutes that changed his life when he was 7 years old, but the stamp lesson that he learned by teaching college students, I think, underscores this basic principle. What other people think of us, they give us a thumbs up, they pat us on the back, they put a stamp on our paper. It makes a difference. Why does it make a difference? Because that's the way God made you and me. He made us as relational creatures. And what we say and do has an impact on other people. And whether we like to admit it or not, what other people say and do really does have an impact on us too. I think that's one of the reasons why all the way through 1 Corinthians he hits this topic so hard. So let's look at the illustration. Very, very, very familiar illustration. But let's start. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to be starting in verse 12 where he sets this up. And here's what he says. He says, for just as the body is one and there are many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Here's his point. Illustration we're going to use is human body. Everybody's got one. Right? So you got your fingers, you got your hands, you got your ears, you got your eyes, yeah. Some of us don't have hair, but nonetheless, everybody's got different parts of their body, right? So you've got all these parts of your body. So you could say I'm made up of so many bones, so many muscles, so many different. Yeah, you could say that, but you could also say I'm one person. It's exactly the point that he's going to try to make. Diversity and unity all at the same time. Is there a lot of different parts to you? Yes, there is. Is there just one you? Yes, there is. Don't miss the point he's trying to make. Are there a bunch of us in the church? Yes, there are. Is there just one of us? Yes, we are. At least that's the way God designed it. Let me keep reading here because he's going to set this up before he gets into the details. He says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. It's one of the reasons why we celebrate baptism so much, because that's joining the body of Christ, becoming one with the rest of the church in our relationship with them. Jews are Greek, slaves are free. We're all made to drink of one spirit, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. You see how we go back and forth, diversity and unity, all in one? Okay, we're going to hit the first lesson here. There's two major lessons about this. And we're going to hit the first lesson, and I really do want this to be memorable. So I'm going to ask a favor. Before I read these next two verses, would you please stand with me? Thank you, guys. I appreciate your cooperation. Because I got one more thing to ask. As I read these verses, would you do me a favor and slump your shoulders? because you have to act like you're sad and depressed. Okay, yeah, even a face like that works good. I appreciate that. If you can get the sad, dejected face, I think it'll work, because here's what it says. It says, the foot, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not make it any less part of the body. One more verse here. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Okay, you guys can sit down. Thank you so much. I know that may have seemed kind of weird, but here's what I want you to remember. Why in the world did we stand and slump our shoulders? Because there's an attitude he's talking about here, and the attitude is an inferiority attitude. The ear can't say to the eye, well, I'm not an eye. Well, obviously, the ear is not an eye. Aren't you glad you have eyes up here instead of eyes here and eyes there with no ears? Right? Obviously, your foot's not a hand. Aren't you glad that your foot's a foot and that your hand's a hand, right? I mean, God made the body in a beautiful way when it's all working. And by the way, the older I get, when it's all working, it's great, right? When it's all working, it's great. And if part of your body that can't do some other thing that another part of your body can do, that's okay, because it's all one body and it all works together. Don't miss the application. Just like the ear looking to the eye or the foot looking to the hand, if any of us, can I just emphasize and prolong this? If any of us looks at somebody else and says, well, slump shoulders, I can't do what they can do. As though you're putting yourself down and say, I can't sing like they can sing. I don't have administrative abilities like they have administrative. I'm not a people person like that person's a people person. Man, they're talented. They can do so much and they can do so much. And every time I say that, I slump my shoulders a little bit more. And I say to myself, man, you know, kick your foot, whatever. You know, boy, what can I do? If you ever say that to yourself, I think this is what the Bible's saying. You need to repent. Because you're not like everybody else, and you're not supposed to be. Here's my favorite illustration. I know a lot of you have heard me talk about her before. Lady's name's Myrtle. Myrtle, I'm sure she's not with us anymore. 30 years ago, I met Myrtle. She was in her late 80s at that time. Right? She started coming to the church I was working with over in Orlando. She lived physically closer to the church building than anybody in the church. Her house was literally, I mean, the property line was property line of the church building, right? We had to pick her up to bring her to church every week. Eventually, she had to have both of her legs amputated from the knees down. When she first started to come to church, though, she could still hobble around a little bit. So what did we do? Every week we took turns. Somebody would go up to her front door, get her into the car, drive her to the very front of the building, just down the driveway there, and get her into a wheelchair or walker or whatever she was using at the time. So she couldn't get there on her own. What would that mean on work days and doing stuff around the building? Well, you didn't count on her. She just physically wasn't able to do that. Financially, I do not know what people give in the church. Never have. I thank the Lord for people who are financial people who can oversee things like that. It helps me as a minister not to know who gives what. That way I can just hit everybody, really. Anyway, but I've never known that. My guess would be that Myrtle, kind of lady she was, she probably put money in the offering plate all the time. That's just my guess. But I know she didn't have enough to get by on, because I know sometimes we had to pay her bills. In fact, if anything went wrong at her house, she had plumbing issues, we would go over there. If we couldn't fix it, we'd hire the guy. So she was on fixed income and she couldn't quite make it, right? So she couldn't do any work. She couldn't really contribute financially. This is going to sound really bad, but I want you to get the full picture. She couldn't sing either. In fact, it really sounded bad. And the only reason I say this is because she always sat next to me at church. And sometimes I can sing if people around me are good singers, right? But if somebody's off key and I'm hearing it, I can't sing. I could never sing when she was there. It was, you know, loud, proud, and awful. Just not a good thing. So she couldn't work, she couldn't contribute, she couldn't sing. I could go on and list a lot of things that Myrtle couldn't do. And if anybody was doing a cost-based analysis, they probably would have said, you don't need a lot of members like that in your church. And you know what? They would be dead wrong. Because let me tell you what Myrtle did. When Myrtle first started coming to church, she knew her limitations, especially physically, financially. She knew her limitations. She's real upfront about, you know, I know there's a lot of stuff I can't do, but I also know I love talking on the phone. And so she asked, she said, would it be okay if I just started calling people every week? You know, if I had a list of people's names in the church, just call and check up on them. And especially if the elders, you know, if somebody is, find out somebody's down and out or have been missing church for a while, can I check up on them and call them? When she said that, I'll just go ahead and confess to you. I have never been good on the phone, and there's a real good reason for this. It's my big excuse, but it's true. I grew up without a phone. First time I ever used a phone was in college. We didn't have a phone in my house. So am I handicapped? Yeah, I'm handicapped. Freely admit it. Awful with the phone. You'll find out if you call me, I text you back. That's just the way it works. I'm just awful with the phone. So on that day, when Myrtle said, can I make phone calls for you? On the inside, I'm like, thank you, Lord. You know, this is like, of course you can make phone calls. And you know what? You would not believe the dramatic impact that woman had in our congregation over there. You know, statistically, they have proven that if somebody who's not an elder, not a staff member, not associated with the church, somebody who just attends church, calls somebody else or checks up on somebody else, it has twice the impact. It has twice the impact on people. So she's calling people all the time. And what a terrific blessing. All I'm trying to say is this. If Myrtle focused on all the things she couldn't do and just kept slumping her shoulders, we would have missed a huge blessing as a congregation. Does that make sense? Anytime any of us focus on what we can't do, we need to repent. Just look at the way God made you. What can you do to help get people closer to Jesus? It may be as simple as inviting other people to come with you. But whatever you can do, you can do. And that's what we need to focus on. Okay, here's the second one. In this second attitude, I'm not going to make you stand up, but I am going to ask you to throw your shoulders back a little bit and just kind of stick your chin up. There's a reason for this. Thank you, Jay. That's good. Okay. I'm going to throw your shoulders back, stick your chin up. Because if the first attitude was an inferiority attitude, the second attitude is a superiority attitude. Is thinking maybe a little too highly of herself. You skip down to verse 21. Here's what it says. If the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Do you get this superiority thing? I don't need you guys. I have no need of you. Nor again can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Okay, thank you. You can relax your shoulders again. Do you get this point though? Sometimes we look down on ourselves. At other times, we think a little too highly of ourselves. And here's the way it usually plays out. People say to themselves, well, I can pray, I can read my own Bible, I can have my relationship with God. Why do I need to be part of a church? I don't need them. If you ever say to yourself, I don't need them, you need to repent. I want you to hear clearly what the Bible says here. It's not just people who run themselves down. It's people who think too highly of themselves. You know, a lot of you already know this. I work out with my boys all the time. In fact, we got Brandon working out with us too. There are several of us. When I looked around first service, I saw a lot of guys go to the gym with us. And one of the reasons I really like that, I mean, it's fun to lift weights, but one of the main reasons we are committed to go to the gym is because that's the place where we meet most people who aren't Christians. And we have had some, in fact, Justin's there too, Anyway, we've had some wonderful conversations with people at the gym, and usually they're the kind of conversations you didn't expect. I mean, recently, two real quick ones. I was having a conversation with Adam. Seth and Brandon weren't there, and we were talking about what we usually do, just in case. What we usually do is we get to the gym, and instead of talking about what are we going to work out today, what we say is, what did you read this morning in the Bible? And they asked me, what did I read this morning? And so we share it with each other what we read in the Bible that day, right? And what insight, what really grabbed us. And I can't tell you the number of times. Both of these things happened in just the last couple weeks. I was with Adam, and we were talking about something. I don't even remember what the Bible passage was. All I remember is the lady on the machine over here, as we were talking, she kept leaning and leaning and leaning a little bit more. I thought she was going to fall off the machine because she wanted to hear what we were talking about. We've had interruptions a bunch of times, and it usually leads to something really good, right? Okay. One man, though, not too long ago, heard us talking about the Bible, and he came over to us, and he wanted us to know he's a Christian. And I'm like, that's great. And the very next words out of his mouth was, but you don't have to go to church. And I'm like, well, where did that come from? I'm a Christian and you don't have to go to church. Sounds like a guilty conscience to me, right? I mean, first words out of his mouth. We didn't go anywhere with that conversation. I don't know him well enough to go anywhere with that conversation yet. I just want to be real clear with you. I totally disagree with that idea. I totally disagree with that idea. And this is the main reason why. If we ever feel like we don't need God's people or to meet with God's people, or they don't need us, we need to repent. Let me give you two reasons. There are a ton of these. I mean, this scripture alone, right? But let me give you two reasons. One from science and one from the Bible. This guy by the name of Arthur Brooks, Harvard professor, teaches a class on happiness. Maybe you've heard this guy before. Fascinating guy. I've heard him interviewed several times. The most recent interview I heard of this guy, he said, since 1991, I believe, early 90s, to 2025, there has been a steady decline in measurable happiness in the United States of America. So, my older friends, if you ever felt like we were happier back then, statistically it's true. Right? Yes. Okay. There has been a decline in happiness from the early 90s to today. And he said there have been three major drops that they have tracked over the years. You know what those three major drops are? Drop number one coincides with the smartphone and social media. Drop number two, they call political polarization, 2016. Okay, again, for my younger folk in the audience here, we older people have known there has always been political polarization. It's always been. The big difference that they've marked in 2016 is this. More than ever before, instead of just being politically different, people have come to the conclusion that if you disagree politically, cut those people off. Don't go to Thanksgiving dinner. Don't talk to them. Cut them off. So the smartphone, social media, political polarization, and then drop number three was COVID, the lockdowns. Do you notice something with all three of these drops? All three of these drops in happiness coincide with us cutting ourselves off from other people, right? God made us as relational beings. Let me give you the scriptural one, because this is what's really important. And there are a bunch of these. I'm just going to pick one of my favorites. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It's a great, great verse. It's a great verse because it talks about temptation. And it says in that verse that there's no temptation that's come upon you, but such is common to man. And God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. And along with the temptation, God will provide a way of escape. The last two points there, as far as God not allowing you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear, and God always providing a way of escape, boy, those are great, right? Because any temptation you face, whatever you're going through, you can say to yourself, God's not going to let me be hit with more than I can take, And there's always a way out here, right? I can look for the way out. But don't miss the first one. There are three promises here. It's not just more than you can bear and a way of escape. The first one is there's no temptation that's come to you, but such is common to man. What does that mean? That means whatever it is you're going through. Listen, this is God speaking. And he says, whatever it is you're going through, other people have gone through the same stuff. Now, why do I feel compelled to emphasize this? Because I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, nobody else can understand. Nobody knows what I'm going through. Nobody's ever experienced this. That's exactly what Satan wants you to think. Because when you think that and when you feel that, you know, one of your most natural inclinations is to withdraw. I'll be real honest with you. One of the things that grieves me most as a minister is when people go through tough times, they withdraw. Satan's got another victory when people withdraw. Do you understand this? I have been a part of a lot of groups because I'm old. I've already been around a long time, right? Been part of a lot of different groups. And a lot of the groups have just been men's groups, men's study and men's groups, so different kinds of, usually associated with the church. And the countless number of times we've had opportunities, we don't always go there, but sometimes we get to confess and we hold each other accountable. And especially when there's just Christian men in the room, it's a terrific blessing when some guys open up. All I'm trying to say is, I can't tell you through the years how many times it's been hard for a guy to open up because he's got this thought in his mind that nobody else can relate to this. Nobody else can understand this. But you know what? I need to confess this, so I'm going to confess it anyway. And invariably, every time I can think of that somebody has opened up and confessed something that they thought, everybody's going to just think I'm a scum because I'm going to admit what I've done. Almost every time that's happened, I look around the room and I see all the other men nodding their head and some of them even saying, yep, been there, done that. And it's shocking to guys to realize that this verse is true. Do you understand why we need each other? It's not just for me. Sometimes it's for them. They need you. You think too little of yourself because there's a whole lot you can't do? Repent. You don't think you need other people? Repent. God put you in a body, and we're better together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is one of the longest passages in the New Testament that talks about what we're going to do next, communion, Lord's Supper. Do you know what the number one emphasis is? It's not just remembering what Jesus did. It's not just the new covenant in his blood that he died for us. It's not just proclaiming his death till he comes. The number one emphasis from verse 17 all the way down through the end is the fact that we have this blessing together. It's the unity of it. So I'm going to ask when we come to the tables today, that you would think about the rest of the body of Christ. How God made you to help them and how they can help you because we're better together, right? Right? Would you pray about that when you're ready? Would you come to one of the tables and serve the Lord's Supper?
Thanks again for listening to the Brevard Christian Church podcast. We pray you were encouraged and blessed. Want to connect with us? Go to brevardchristian.com and hit the contact us page. We'd love to follow up with you and help you take your next step as we get closer to Him. And until next time, grace and peace to you.